Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. The scripture passage this morning comes from Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. This is God's word. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At the time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, who came out of Egypt, perished, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their place in a camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day of the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the Lord said, and he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so.
Thank you for reading, Shannon. Well, good morning. My name is Jacob McLaughlin, and I'm a pastoral resident here at Trinity Presbyterian, and I get to serve here alongside my wife, Jess, and our 1.5-year-old daughter, Lainey. And I'm very grateful and privileged to get to be here with you guys this morning. So I'm going to say something a little controversial to get started. Now, before half of you get up and walk out of the room, hear me out. I don't really like watching soccer. Okay, but hear me out. There's something completely different about the World Cup. I love watching it, and I don't think it's just me. I love people flock from all over to go to restaurants, house parties, bars to watch the World Cup, and there is something so different about it. And I think, what is it? See, it's really more than just soccer, because we could get a team together and go across the street into the field and we could score the same goal, have the same type of team. But see, deep down, it's the identity that you have on a team matters. And whose team it is that you play for matters. And so for the World Cup, it's the pinnacle of soccer. And see, soccer is happening all the time in different leagues, in different areas, or so I've been told. But it's happening all the time. And what makes the World Cup so different is you get to represent your country. And there is no greater privilege than holding up the World Cup or scoring a goal and doing something there, because every single one of us has a desire to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And what we get to see in this passage in Joshua today is the same exact thing for the Israelites. God comes to them, takes away their identity, gives them a new identity, and for a team that is so much better to play for than anything we could ever imagine. And so the team that you are on makes all the difference, and the identity given on that team can change everything. Now, if we're thinking about what it actually means in Jericho, we got to see where are we at. And if you're new or visiting, we've been in a series in Joshua right now coming up, and we just finished in Joshua 4. So they just crossed over the Jordan, and they're looking at Jericho. So normally if you hear the story of Joshua, it's something on the lines of they crossed over the Jordan River, God split it, and then they go take Jericho. And I guess there is some truth to that, but it misses all of chapter 5. And I think if we are going to see how great it is that they actually take Jericho next week, we have to understand what happens in Joshua 5, the identity that they're actually given. So we're going to look at three things briefly in our time today. We're going to look at the identity that Egypt gives the Israelites in relation to us. So the identity that Egypt gives us. The second thing, we're going to look at the identity we receive from God. And then lastly, we're going to look at the identity that we live out and what actually happens. How does it transform our lives from there? So we're going to look at all of chapter 5 in relation to what helps us, but we're going to spend the majority of our time in verses 9 through 14. So what's happening in this chapter when we get here? First of all, we see that in verses 1 through 2, there's terror. There's terror in the people of Jericho and the kings because they've heard that God has done an incredible thing on their behalf. If you can imagine, Jericho was not expecting the Israelites to be attacking because they thought they would have to cross the Jordan and all these, you know, it would take them a lot of time. But God split the Jordan. They crossed it. And so right now, Jericho would not be ready. So in our mind, we would think, oh, this would make complete sense for them to attack right now. But God stops them. And he has them get circumcised. Now, you don't need to be a military strategist to realize that probably isn't the most strategic thing to do if you're about to take a city. And also, without having to visualize it with too much great detail, we can also imagine that that's probably not a very good thing to do to incapacitate your entire army. But that's what God does. And he even says they have to stay into the land. They have to stay there until they were healed. So it doesn't make any sense why God would do this. And then they celebrate the Passover. And then he stops providing manna. He rolls away their shame. And then in verse 14, we see that he himself shows up because he is far more concerned with who his people are than what they can do for him. See, before they take Jericho, God is so concerned with the identity of his people and what they're actually fighting from. And so the three things we're going to look at again, just to keep in your mind, we're going to look at the identity Egypt gives us, the identity we receive from God, and the identity we live out. Will you pray with me quick before we dive in? Dear Lord, I thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for these people. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would quiet our hearts. You would quiet my mind. God, I pray that you would move and speak through me in this time, and I pray that we would receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, first point, the identity Egypt gives us. In verse 9, it says, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so what on earth does that mean? And so to understand this, we have to think, what would it actually mean to be an Israelite at this time? And so when they were a slave in Egypt, what did that mean? And so in that context, it meant a slave had no identity of their own, only usefulness to their master. The Egyptians did not care about the Israelites. They only cared what they could do for them. They only loved them as a means to an end of only the thing they could actually provide. And so you think the Israelites had shame, disgrace, and they had no identity of their own. And so we continue, they didn't only just have shame from being a slave, they also had shame from distrusting God. What did these people just witness? They wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, and think they watched their fathers die, they watched their mothers die, they watched their friends die because of disobedience and unbelief. And so imagine the shame that is so heavy on this people at this time. When they have shame from being a slave, and they have shame from even being used from a people for their own means. And so it was even deeper than this, though, for the Israelites. So there were not just shames in their circumstances. There was not just shame from their circumstance of being a slave. There was shame because it was a part of their identity, of who they actually are. So I don't know what it is in your life, but if I were to ask the question, not just what would you be okay with, what would you be happy or ecstatic about if it was never brought up again? What in your life would you be so happy about if it was never brought up again? Maybe it's some failure that you just feel like you cannot overcome. Maybe it's the reproach of names you were called on the playground as a kid. Maybe it was the reproach of some horrible things someone did to use you for their own purposes. But also maybe it's the things that we've done. Maybe it's the reproach of things that you have done to other people where you have treated them that they are not in the image of God. Maybe it's the reproach of the things you've said or the reproach of things that you have done to others. Or maybe it's something hidden in your life that you said, man, I could never tell anyone about this. Or I could never open this up to anyone else. See, we all have things in our lives that we have shame about, things done to us and things that we have done to others. We are all victims, but we are all also complicit in the acts. We have all treated others in the image of God, but what's even worse is we see is the Israelites, they have been used, but they have the same approach to God. See, and we see this as they're wandering around the wilderness. What is the Israelites seen at this time? They've seen miracle after miracle. God has taken them out of Egypt. You know, he's guided them. But then every single time the Israelites thought that he wasn't doing something that they thought he should be doing, they said, oh, actually, let's go back. Actually, let's go back. It really wasn't even that bad in Egypt. And so this brings us to something deeper, and it's really the difference between shame and guilt. See, guilt says something, that something bad happened, or I did something bad. And what shame is a completely different psychological state of being that says, no, it's not just you've done something bad. It says you are bad. It says who you are to the core is evil. That thing that someone did to you that made you feel like you weren't in the image of God, no, that actually is you, and that is who you are. And just like the Israelites here, we do the same thing, and we have let those things define us. But then again, we see in verse 13, Joshua comes face to face with God, and he does the same exact thing to God. He comes to him, and he says, are you for us or our adversaries? What is he saying there? He's going face to face with God, and he says, are you on my team? And if you are, let's go do this thing. And if you're not, we're going to fight. And this names a contractual instinct that we all have in our lives. We see God and we see other people and we say, what can you do for me? We want to know all the terms. We want to know all the conditions. We want to know what you can do for me to benefit me before I enter into a right relationship with you. And just have we been treated as a means to an end, we treat God and other people as a means to an end also. See, one commentator, Davis, writes that we can become so easily more interested in special guidance from God than a right relationship with him. We can become so more interested in saying, God, I really like this thing. I see this opportunity. Can you bless what I'm doing? Instead of, God, actually, is this the way that you want me to live? Is this even the thing that you want me to do? And so I don't know what your Egypt is, but that place of shame, that place of thing that you would be so happy if it was never brought up again. That thing that you think that you wince at every single time you think of what's been done to you or what you have been done. But sometimes there's even shame in why do we keep running back to those things? And just like the Israelites, sometimes it's more comfortable for us to actually run back to that identity and shame than it is to trust God. We know it's not good for us. We know it's not right for us, but we still run back and say, man, and why is that? Because at least we have some sort of control or know what the terms are. And when Joshua comes face to face with God, God says, no, you cannot come to me on your terms. One of the coolest lines in all the Bible, he says, are you for us or against us? And he says, no. You're thinking about this all wrong. God does not exist to help advance our agenda. And we cannot come to him saying, what can you do for me? See, Brené Brown, who is a who is a professor at the University of Houston, says that shame needs three things to exist. It needs secrecy, silence, and judgment. Secrecy of, I don't want other people to know. I can't include other people around this. Silence, I can't talk about it. And then judgment, that there is a verdict on whatever this thing is who I am to the core. I actually deserve this thing. And so why does God start with circumcision here? Why does he start with circumcision? Tim Keller has this idea that's kind of humorous. He says, why could God not have asked for a tattoo? And it is pretty, it's funny to think about. It's like circumcision is weird. It's so weird. It's bloody. It's gross. It's intimate. What is God trying to tell us? And there's two things. The penalty of sin is to be cut off. It's signifying the penalty of sin means to be cut off. And secondly, it shows us that the problem of sin is not something out there. It's something inside of us. Sin is not just something, and shame is not just something that lives out there. There is things deeply ingrained inside of us. And so please, please do not hear me as saying the evil and wrong things that people have done to you are your fault. But also, we would be extremely naive to think that those things have not affected us so psychologically to our core that it hasn't changed the identity of who we believe we are. In Zechariah 3, it shows this really cool picture of this vision. And so there's this man, this high priest named Joshua, not the same Joshua in this story. I can see how that would be confusing. But we'll pick up in Zechariah 3:1, and it says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And see, deep down, it's like, it would be nice to sit here and say, man, all of the things that we have done, it's not really our fault. But that's not what the Bible says. And so we have this picture of in the courtroom, Satan is standing on one side, Joshua the high priest is there, and God is there, and Satan is accusing him. And the thing here, the picture that we get to see here is many things. But one, Satan, we throw the term Satan around all the time and we forget it's not his name. It's actually his title. And what it means is he's an accuser. Is that he says the things that you have done, the things done to you are not just something bad. No, it's actually who you are at your core. And so we pick up in Zechariah 3:3, it says, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And notice the picture here is Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. It's not a lie. And what Satan does is he prosecutes us before the Lord. And just as a good lawyer, you guys know this, he only brings real evidence to court. Real things that have happened to you, real things that you have done, he only brings real evidence to court to hold against you, to hold against me. And he is standing before God and he is saying, no, 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 God, you're a holy God. You're a just God. You must punish sin. You need to punish sin. And this person, Jacob, he is horrible. He is shameful. He has done all these wrong things. And where Satan goes wrong is he convinces us that the verdict of who we are is done. The story of who you are is over. See, just as his assessment of Joshua was perfectly right, he is in filthy garments. But what Satan does is he loves to convince us that our story is over. That those things that have been done to you, the things that you have done, is actually who you are. And there is nothing that can be done about it. See, Satan's oldest move is not convincing us to sin. It's not convincing us to do one more thing bad. It's actually convincing us that the verdict of who you are is already in. That you are dirty, you are unlovable, you are actually bad. That's the story for the Israelites here, and that's why their identity is so tied to this. It's the story for Joshua here, but it's also the same story for us. And so when you think about that question of what is it in your life that you would be so happy if it was never brought up again? Whatever failure it is that you can't overcome, That is Satan's best tool to throw at you and say, no, no, no. That's not just something bad that happened to you. That's actually who you are. And second point, the identity we receive. We see two responses of God in this passage. All of those things, the complete assessment of Israel is accurate. But we see two responses of God in this passage. In verse 9, he takes away their shame, and we see the intimacy of God. And in verse 14, he gives them a new identity as an ultimate king who wields a sword. We'll pick up back in Zechariah 3. We'll start back in verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." So what is happening here? Satan is standing on trial with us. We're the one on trial, and Satan is accusing us and saying, and here Joshua, and he's saying, "You are clothed in filthy garments." And the worst part about it is Satan is actually right. He is clothed in filthy garments. And because God is a just God, he cannot just let sin go unpunished. Because he is holy, he cannot exist with sin. And so he doesn't just say, "Okay, no big deal. He's got filthy garments on." He has to take care of this. And how does he do this? It's with his son, the person of Jesus. In Colossians 2, we are told, "In him we have been circumcised." In Jesus, we have been circumcised. What does that mean? It says we get a circumcised heart because of the circumcision of Jesus. And again, what is the penalty of sin? The ultimate penalty of sin is to be cut off. The ultimate penalty is to be cut off. And we all know this. If you lie, steal, or cheat against someone, if someone hates you or is still coming after you, at least there's some sort of relationship there. But the ultimate punishment is to be cut off forever. And what Jesus does when he comes down and he becomes an actual human is he becomes killable. And so he lives the perfect life that we should have lived, and he dies the death that we should have died. And there was a lot of hard things about Jesus going to the cross. He had a nail of thorns, or he had a crown of thorns. He had nails pierced through his hands. He had to carry his cross. He was whipped. But the worst part about it is that he experienced being cut off from his father. On the cross, Jesus was suffering and taking our place. And the worst part about it is that he looked at him and he said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And the reason that he did that is so that the Heavenly Father could turn his face from Jesus and look at you now, that you are his son and daughter who he's delighted in and well pleased. See, in the courtroom, Satan is wielding accusations, saying at us, saying, "Jesus," saying, "God, are you going to keep your word?" And God does. And with one, we are made justified. And so he takes away our identity by dying on the cross. But then what happens if we just take away our identity? If you have a drug addict and you just take away the drug, what are you left with? You don't have anything. But here, Jesus comes in and he completely pays the penalty of our sin. And he takes off the filthy clothing that we have and puts it on himself. And so on the cross, God treated Jesus as us. All of the wrath that we deserved, he poured on Jesus so that God could look at us and look at your assurance of pardon. In Colossians 2, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross." So I don't know what you've done, and I don't know what has been done to you. I don't know where you have treated others if they're not in the image of God. And I don't know where others have treated you as in you're not in the image of God. But the good news of the gospel is one, It doesn't ignore those things. It says all those things are real and they happened, but also those things are paid for and they're nailed to the cross. Every single thing of those sin done to you, sin done around you, sin done by you are nailed to the cross, and Jesus paid it all. See, those three things that shame needs to exist that we talked about, secrecy, judgment, and silence are all answered on the cross. See, secrecy, even as we see in this, in Joshua 5, is answered in verse 9. The reproach is not just quietly forgiven. It's not just wiped away. It's publicly declared. And it has to be. It is publicly declared, and it is permanent. Judgment. It is answered by the courtroom. When Satan tries to convince you that the verdict of who you are is already in, Jesus steps in and says, your story is not over. In silence, the commander doesn't just act here, he speaks. And God speaks over us again, is now we are called sons and daughters of his. That again, we are given a new identity and a new opportunity to be a part of a bigger team than we could ever think about or ever imagine. In 1 John 3:1, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. See, we are not just, our shame is not just ripped away and stripped away. We are given a new identity. And so when we are in that courtroom and Satan is accusing you and saying, these are all the things you've done, these are all the things done to you, we can actually say, yes, that's true, but I'm not on my record. I'm on the record of Jesus. And now God looks at you with a perpetual smile of God that Jesus only deserves. One of my favorite stories to signify the ultimacy and intimacy of Jesus comes from Narnia and from the magician's nephew. Some of you might be familiar with this, but basically the story goes, there's this boy Diggory who goes to Narnia to find this Aslan, who's the Jesus character in the story. And he says, if I can find him, then I can get him to do what I want. See, his mom is dying. And he says, if I can find him, he can heal my mom. Because he has an idea that this guy is powerful. This guy can do something. And he says, if I can only find him, I can get him to do what I want. And there's this incredible scene where he first comes face to face with the lion. And the lion asks him, and he says, what are your intentions here? And it says that Diggory realizes that this is not a lion to be negotiated with. He sees the power of this lion, and it says, wow, I cannot come to him contractually. I cannot come to him on my terms. And so he's looking at the ground. He doesn't even have the strength to look up at the lion. And he's looking at the ground and he says, why are you here, son? And it says, he says, sir, would you please heal my mom? And it says, he finally looks up and he sees that the lion's tears are bigger than his own. See, God is ultimate and he is in control, but that does not make him indifferent to our suffering. See, God hates sin more than we do. And so whatever it is in your life that has happened or that has made you believe that your identity is the shame, God's heart breaks for that more than ours does because he is more offended and hates sin more than we do. But the story doesn't end there. He looks at him with tears in his eyes and he says, son, no, for reasons you don't understand. See, God is not someone to be controlled. He is not someone that we can come to on our own terms. But that also doesn't make him indifferent to our suffering. And he says, no, for reasons we do not understand. So lastly, the identity we live out. Back in verse 14, he says, God answers here and he says, no, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. And so what should our response be? We see Joshua's response here. He says, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? See, there's two responses that we see here that we should have also when we come face to face with God. We realize that he is intimate, more intimate than we could ever imagine, but he is also more ultimate than we could ever imagine. We should have a worship and a willingness to do anything. See, Joshua here comes face to face with God. And we know this is God here because angels do not accept worship. And this being does. And he falls on his face and he worships because that's all he can do. See, notice the pattern of this whole chapter as it matters so greatly. Again, this is before Jericho. God stops them. And the pattern here is he takes away their identity. He strips away their shame. But then also as a commander, he comes in and he gives them a new purpose, a new mission, a new identity, and a new team to play for. He does both of those things, and then he tells them to go take Jericho. See, where we get it twisted all the time is I see some Jericho in my life ahead of me, and I have some sort of shame, some sort of Egypt in the past. And I think if I can just go take Jericho, then maybe that can cover my shame. If I can just take enough Jerichos, if I can do enough of the next thing, then maybe that will earn or cover my shame. And I would just ask you, how's that working out? How much will it actually be enough? How much money do you need to make? How much control do you think you need to have over your family or your circumstances to actually to cover your shame? And it cannot. But also, when we get scared, I've run so often back to Egypt because I think that that is more comfortable and I can at least know the terms than stepping out in faith and trusting God. So in the same way, where are we already stepping? We see an opportunity and so we think it must be God and we're acting and saying, God, I want you on my team and bless what I'm already doing. See, God is a God who rolls away our shame, but also gives us a new identity. But we cannot come to him on our terms. He does not exist to bless the purposes that we think we have already and bring him along on the side. He is exclusive in his worship because he is exclusive in his commitment to us. He does not love us half-heartedly and give us half of his heart, and he expects the same thing in return. And so this same pattern, if you're new or exploring Christianity, I want to tell you this is the good news of the gospel. When every other religion says, perform, do, achieve, and then maybe one day you'll be loved. Maybe one day you'll be enough. Maybe one day you'll earn it. What the gospel says in this story is, no, you are loved. You are given a new identity. Your shame is taken away. And then go free. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. They are given a new identity, and then they go take Jericho. It is not the other way around. He doesn't say, go take Jericho, and then maybe if you do it good enough, you'll be on my side. I'll give you a new identity. And so some of us need to realize in some areas of our lives that Jesus is ultimate and king, and we must submit to him in every area. But then there's also areas of our lives where we need to believe that Jesus cries bigger tears over our own sin and shame than we do. And we need both of those things. Because God is ultimate, he must be worshipped, and he's in control, and the winds and the waves obey his voice. But he's also intimate, and he is compassionate, and he comes as the person of Jesus, not wielding a sword like we see in this passage, but he actually goes to the cross and receives the sword. So that we can live out as sons and daughters of his. So next week, as we look at Jericho, and as we move out from that, Jericho is only so great because of the identity and position in the team that they receive in Jericho 5. Or I'm sorry, not Jericho 5, in Joshua 5. So let's live out what we've received as a people of God, not working to earn his favor, but because he has declared it over us. But then also, there is Tim Keller talks about this idea of what does shame produce in us, and it's a hyper-awareness of ourselves. And so it actually can be an extreme selfish thing to run back to Jericho. And what this does is it frees us up to be people that are free. We can go take risks. We can go try. We can live. We can go take Jerichos. Because we are already working out of an identity, not working for an identity. So next week, as we move out of that, let's be reminded that the identity we have has been given to us, and we can move securely and confidently into what God calls us in. Let's pray. Dear Lord, God, we are so humbled and thankful that you are both an ultimate God and you are both an intimate God at the same time. God, we thank you that you are not indifferent to our suffering, but Lord, that you are also in control of the world. And so, God, I pray that you would help us see you as high and lifted up, and that we would not come to you contractually on our own terms. We would not use you as a means to an end, but that we would just see you as beautiful. We would see you as the prize, not what you can do for us. And I pray that we would treat other people in the same way, that we can love others for who they are, not what they do for us. So, God, we pray that you would move and that you would guide our lives. And Lord, that we would not just look for you for instruction, but that we would look for you for everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.